We've got a challenging study to move through this evening in Hebrews chapter 10. What we're facing tonight is quite possibly the strongest warning in the entire Bible. Hebrews 10, particularly verse 26, 27. And it's a thunderous warning, we might say, delivered by the Holy Spirit through the human author here of Hebrews in our text. It goes like this. Here's the warning. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. So no mincing of words there in that warning. This is actually the fourth warning we've come across in the book of Hebrews. There's one more in chapter 12. We'll get to that later on. We might liken this warning to a family, for my own purposes, lives out on Route 1 or Route 10. You know where Lake Bottom is. You know where Lashmead is. And you've got large trucks that are constantly traveling that road in speeds in excess of 55 miles an hour. So you got a family living there along that road. How do you think parents might go about warning their children about the dangers of the road? They're going to take it very seriously. They might ask a question like this: do you know what happens to little children who wander into the road? Then that question would likely be followed by a dramatic description of what happens, in hopes that the children will stay away from that road that is so deadly to them that could actually take their lives. They do it out of love and concern, and that's the heart of a parent. It's the heart of a pastor. It's my heart tonight. It's the heart of the author of Hebrews, a pastor as well, just to warn the church, warn the unbeliever in a spirit of love and concern. He's going to follow up that warning with a gentle reminder. He's going to remind the church of their faithfulness in the past, and then he's going to remind them of what type of reward they're looking for their faithfulness moving into the future. So I want to read the entire passage. We're not going to actually make it through the entire passage this evening. We're going to make it through 2 points in our outline. I started working on this, and it just got to be too much to handle in one sitting. So we'll break it into two parts. But let's read the whole passage tonight. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 39, and then we'll break it down verse by verse as we do each week. Hebrews 10, 26 says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. I hope you're part of that group in that final verse, of those who believe and are saved. I want to give you our outline as we get started this evening. 3 points this evening. We'll get to two of them. First of all, the character of apostasy. We'll examine the character of apostasy in verse 26. We'll look at the consequences of apostasy That's verses 27 through 31. And then finally, we'll take a look next week at the confidence of perseverance. So, the character of apostasy, the consequences of apostasy, and then next week, the confidence of perseverance. That's verses 32 through 39. So, before we jump in, I want to quickly review our study from last week. Just hit the high points real quickly. If you recall, we reached a turning point last week in the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. We spent seven chapters looking at what the author had to say about Jesus Christ, that doctrinal foundation that he laid concerning the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And he built that foundation, but now he's turning from doctrine to duty. He shared three exhortations to motivate us into action. They were these were the three exhortations from last week. Draw near to God. That's the verse that Daniel quoted earlier. Draw near to God with a sincere heart, trusting Him wholeheartedly. Secondly, hold on to hope, the second exhortation, knowing that you are anchored to the throne of God, where Christ makes intercession for you. And then the third exhortation was, consider one another, not giving up meeting together, but stirring one another on toward love and good deeds. And we said our motivation to obey those exhortations is Christ Himself, to glorify Him, the one who's greater than everyone and everything. So with that in mind, let's jump into our text this evening, into our outline. First, let's consider the character of apostasy. It's crucial that we understand what the author is talking about here, what we mean by that word apostasy. We might hear it thrown around here and there. And the author really gives us a pretty excellent definition in verse 26, if you look there with me again. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. I think there's two aspects to apostasy that the author shares there in that verse, verse 26. The first is knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth. The apostate is a person who has received the knowledge of the truth, according to verse 26. The Greek word for knowledge there indicates full knowledge, a complete understanding, discernment. Okay, so this is the person who understands the gospel very well. This person does not lack any information concerning the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're very familiar with the gospel. In fact, you can find that person probably sitting in churches all around Mercer County every Sunday morning. That's the type of person that the author is talking about here. You might remember their description from our study about another warning, the previous warning back in chapter 6. They had once been enlightened. You might remember that language that the author used there. They had once been enlightened. They had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They understood that Jesus is the light of the world, but they loved the darkness more than they loved the light. And we said in that last warning that knowing the gospel is not the same as repentance and faith, receiving the gospel, right? Turning away from your sin and embracing Jesus Christ, trusting completely in Him, His death and His resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life. There's a difference between that intellectual knowledge and that heart knowledge and that change, that receiving of Jesus Christ. There were some to whom this author is writing, who the original audience here, who were outwardly associated with the church, but inwardly, in his own terminology, they still had sinful, unbelieving hearts. So there was an outward connection with the church, but no inward change. They appeared to be believers. And you might think of the classic example in the Scriptures, Judas, right? Judas, who had more light than Judas? Who had more knowledge than Judas? He knew Jesus Christ very personally, on a personal level. He walked with Him and talked with Him. He was one of the 12 who spent those years with Jesus. Yet Jesus called him a devil and said it would have been better had he never been born. How tragic that he was playing a game. It was all a facade. If Judas would have trusted in Jesus Christ, he would have become an apostle. But sadly, he rejected Jesus Christ and he became what we're studying tonight, an apostate, one who rejected the person of Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Savior. Let me give you a modern day example. That is a biblical example. I'll give you a modern day example. I'm not a judge of any person. I understand that. God alone is judge. However, our words oftentimes reveal the true nature of our hearts. So I'll repeat the words of this particular individual. It's the American singer-songwriter Bob Dylan. I think you've heard of him, right? Made a profession of faith back in the 1970s. Even wrote songs with biblical lyrics. You've got to serve somebody, one of those songs. But later on, listen to what he said in an interview as he reflected on that time of his life back in the 70s. He said this, "It's not tangible to me. I don't think," you know, he's one of those deep thinkers, so stick with him for a minute. "I don't think I'm tangible to myself. I think one thing today and I think another thing tomorrow. I change during the course of a day. I wake and I'm one person. When I go to sleep, I know for sure I know for certain I'm somebody else. I don't know who I am most of the time. It doesn't even matter to me. Here's the thing with me and religion," he said. "This is the flat-out truth. I find religion and philosophy and music. I don't find it anywhere else. I don't adhere to rabbis, preachers, evangelists, all of that. I've learned more from the songs than I've learned from any of this kind of entity. The songs are my lexicon. I believe the songs." Okay, so you have Bob Dylan. How sad, how tragic. Someone who professed faith in Christ, but over time chose to identify with music more than identifying with Jesus Christ. A sad testimony there. First aspect of apostasy, knowledge of the truth. Very familiar with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second aspect of apostasy is rejection of the truth. The apostate is the person who deliberately keeps on sinning. That word deliberately, if you look at it in the Greek sentence structure, it appears first, which means the author is giving that word particular emphasis in that sentence. So he's emphasizing deliberately. It describes a persistent, willful rejection of Jesus Christ, a permanent forsaking of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now, we understand a true believer might wander for a season. I don't ask you to raise your hand. I'll raise my own. We've all wandered for seasons of our life. We've all, in the text, previous text that we looked at last week, we've all given up meeting together at a certain point in our lives. But that person, that lifestyle choice, that behavior is only for a season. That person will come back. He or she will come back. The saints are the ones, perseverance of the saints, right? The saints are the ones who persevere to the end by the grace of God. So we need to be careful. There's a distinction to be made between the disobedient, which we all are from time to time, and the apostate. There is a difference between those two people. The apostate knowingly rejects the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and deliberately keeps on in a sinful lifestyle, turning away from Christ altogether and continuing on in a lifestyle. In the words of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us." That really clarifies things, 1 John 2 and verse 19. There may be initial enthusiasm. That may happen in a person's life. There may even be a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But over time, the commitment wanes. That person loses interest in spiritual things. They go back to the old sinful lifestyle. The cost of following Jesus is just too much. And in the words of our author from chapter 6, the person falls away. Now, for this audience, there's a driving away that happens under persecution. The cost is too high. I'm not going to follow Jesus because it means I'll be ridiculed, insulted, persecuted for my faith. Maybe it's persecution that drives a person away. Or they're drawn away by false teachers, right? Paul had a lot to say about that to Timothy. Or they're lured away by temptation. They're enticed by the things of this world. Regardless, they're going, and get this, never coming back shows that they really didn't belong to Christ, because true believers always come back. They will be there in the end. The sin the author has in mind here in verse 26 is what Jesus referred to as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus described it. He said this, "Every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." Looking at the context, Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees had just witnessed Jesus perform a miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit. He healed a demon-possessed man who was mute and blind, and the Pharisees attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan. They said this, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." A willful, deliberate rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit in testifying to the deity of Jesus Christ. And they condemned themselves. In the words of Jesus, they committed a sin with eternal implications. And today, that sin can only be committed by an unbeliever who deliberately and willfully rejects the work of the Holy Spirit of God, who is the one who prepares the heart of a person for salvation. The one who brings conviction concerning sin, and the one who confirms in our hearts that Jesus Christ is indeed Messiah and Lord and Savior. So it's a rejection of the Holy Spirit's work. When a person is presented with the gospel, there are two responses, and really can only be two responses. Either a person believes and is saved, or a person rejects and becomes apostate. We said this in an earlier study. A person can come to the point when they've sat under the teaching and the preaching of God's Word, when they've heard the gospel again and again, that their heart can become so hardened that they're no longer able to come to Jesus Christ, to respond in faith, so hard that they're unable to be saved. At that point, in the words of the author in our text, no sacrifice for sins is left. That's quite a terrifying statement. And I think the Holy Spirit intends for that statement to be terrifying. There is no sacrifice left for sins. The idea is, Not that Christ's sacrifice runs out of power at a certain point, right? Jesus can forgive up to a certain point, but once you cross that line, it's over. He can't forgive you beyond that point. That's not the idea. The effect of Christ's sacrifice never runs out. The sacrifice is all sufficient. We've talked about that over and over again throughout our study. It rendered all other sacrifices obsolete. It put an end to that old Levitical system. So it's all sufficient. The idea here is that the person has rejected the only valid sacrifice for sin. There's nowhere else to go. If you don't turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, you have nowhere else to turn. All that remains is sin. And we read that the wages of sin is death. So forgiveness is found only in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In simple terms, apostasy is the sin of rejecting the person of Jesus Christ. So second tonight, that's the character of apostasy. Second, let's consider the consequences of apostasy. If no sacrifice for sins is left, then what are the results? And the sobering truth is there in verse 27. "But only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." An allusion here to Isaiah chapter 26. There's a contrast in that chapter between the righteous and the wicked. The idea is those who have rejected Christ die with a fearful expectation of judgment. We already looked at the verse, Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, what? The judgment. A fearful expectation of judgment. Listen to the chilling words of Thomas Paine. He was a renowned author, an enemy of Christianity, but listen to what he said on his deathbed. This is just chilling and tragic. He said this, "I would give worlds if I had them, that Age of Reason had not been published. O Lord, help me. Christ, help me. O God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter? Stay with me, for God's sake. Send even a child to stay with me, for it is hell to be alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one." Those are the words of a man who experienced this very thing, a fearful expectation of judgment. Those who reject God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only sacrifice for sins, become forever the enemies of God. And what a tragic end when God has demonstrated His love towards us in Jesus Christ. The author now moves on to an argument from the lesser to the greater. Look with me at verse 28, if you will. "Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." There's the lesser. Verse 29, "How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" The lesser is the old covenant. We've talked a lot about that in this study. The greater is the new covenant. The law of Moses being described here, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, you read what's prescribed in the law of Moses. Okay? "If anyone worships any idols, any other gods, then they must be put to death." And if it is proven, that if the testimony of two or three people proves that someone has worshipped other gods, if there's agreement there, then there was no mercy, there was no appeal, there was only certain death. What the author is saying, if that was the judgment for rejecting the old covenant, how much more severe the judgment for rejecting the new covenant, the greater covenant. Okay? The greater the sin, the greater the judgment and rejection of Jesus Christ. When you have full light and you have full knowledge, is the greatest sin of all. There will be no mercy, no appeal, only certain death. Law of Moses, we're talking physical death. New covenant, we're talking spiritual death, eternal separation from God. We're talking eternal death, punishment by God, God Himself, in a place called the lake of fire. Apostates under the new covenant find themselves in a more serious situation than apostates under the old covenant. That's what the author is saying. And why is that? Look at the graphic expressions there in verse 29. The apostate has trampled the Son of God underfoot. The idea there is utter disdain. Metaphorically, it's like taking the face of Jesus and rubbing it in the dirt. We understand that terminology. The one who's greater than everyone and everything, the creator of the universe, the one who died to redeem you, and rubbing his face in the dirt. A rejection of the gospel is an attack on the person of Jesus Christ, trampling the Son of God underfoot. It's not just an attack on His person, though. It's an attack on His work as well. Notice in the second statement there, the apostate has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. The Greek word for unholy can also mean common. Maybe your translation reads that tonight. It can also mean ordinary. In other words, something of infinite value, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, is counted as worthless. nothing common, ordinary. When the apostate rejects the work of Christ, he or she is saying, in effect, the blood of Christ representing the death of Christ is unfit. It's not adequate. It's inefficient to provide the forgiveness of sins. That's quite a statement, quite an accusation. The author has already presented the blood of Christ as a superior sacrifice. He said this, "How much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?" Now, I know that little phrase there probably jumped out at you, "that sanctified him." Okay? It is important that we take a moment and look at that phrase, evaluate that. I think, personally, the ESV gets closer to the original language. The translators chose to translate it, "by which he was sanctified." I think that's closer. I think probably the best translation would be this, "by which one is sanctified." The apostate has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant by which one is sanctified. What that clarifies is the fact that the apostate has never been sanctified. We talked about that word before. Remember, set apart by God as holy. That would show here, based on the original language, that an apostate has never been sanctified. It's the blood of Christ that sanctifies a person, but if the apostate has counted the blood of Christ as worthless, then that individual has never indeed been sanctified. And actually, that's in keeping with the broader context of this letter. Listen to the words of the author a statement he made previously. "By one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." So you see what he's saying there? By Christ's sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So rejection of the gospel, rejection of Christ, an attack on his person, an attack on his work. But it's also an attack on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at the last phrase of verse 29. The apostate has insulted the Spirit of grace. As we mentioned already, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. A willful rejection of the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in the heart to bring conviction, to testify to the deity of Christ, the reality of His work, of His death and His resurrection. As I promised at the beginning of our study, I said that every time we reach a warning passage, we'll take a little bit of a closer look at the doctrine of eternal security. I think it's important. I think Scripture interprets Scripture in its own context. We've tried to do that here. I hope I've done it clearly enough. But we can even go beyond that to other Scriptures, and we've done that throughout our study. We've seen four warnings now, and we've looked at numerous passages in support of the doctrine of eternal security. I'd like to share a few of those with you. We've answered that question, can a Christian lose his or her salvation? The answer is emphatically no, absolutely not. The Scriptures are plain concerning that. We looked at Romans 8, and Paul said, "Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Go up a few verses, Paul said, "The judge has issued a verdict that stands forever. We have been declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ." We looked at the words of Jesus, John 10. He said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Doubly secure in the omnipotent hand of the Father and the omnipotent hand of the Son. That's John chapter 10. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter declared this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance," that's eternal life, the blessings of eternal life, "that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. No explanation needed there. Plenty of powerful words used by Peter concerning our perseverance, our security. And then we looked at Philippians 1. Paul said, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What God begins, he always completes. Salvation is all of grace. We've said again and again, from beginning to end, grace planned it, grace provided it, grace delivered it to you, and grace keeps it, praise God. So the God who saved you by His grace also keeps you by His grace. And since the author here is highlighting the Holy Spirit in our passage, I want to look particularly at Him and His work in our hearts at the moment of salvation. He does numerous things at the moment you believe, you trust in Christ. I want to go through those. First of all, He regenerates us. He gives us new life. He gives us a new birth. You remember John chapter 3, Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. And Jesus said, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of the Spirit. The Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. Okay, so if we are born again of the Spirit, then to lose our salvation, the new birth would have to be taken away from us. New life would have to be taken away from us. That is impossible. Okay, I'm going to build on that, but that's the first one. That is impossible. Holy Spirit also indwells us. The moment you believe, He comes and takes up residence within you. In 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 16, Paul declared, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So, if you are indwelt by the Spirit, then to lose your salvation, you would have to become disindwelt, or the Holy Spirit's presence obviously would have to be removed from you, and that is impossible. The Holy Spirit also baptizes us at the moment of salvation into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we are all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. So if we are baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God, then to lose our salvation, we would have to be removed, detached from the body, and Christ's body would be maimed in a sense. And we know, obviously, that that too is impossible. Probably the clearest support of eternal security, the perseverance of the saints, is found in the last work of the Holy Spirit. He seals us. Seals us until the day of redemption. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. That's that Greek word guarantee, the idea of a deposit, a first payment, a pledge. Okay? It represents a payment that obligates the contracting party to make further payments later on. When God sealed us with the Holy Spirit, He committed to give us eternal blessings in Jesus Christ, eternal life with Him in heaven. We have God's unchanging promise, His guarantee, the Holy Spirit of God who seals us. So if we are sealed by the Spirit, then to lose our salvation would mean His sealing is not until the day of redemption, but only until the day of sinning. But that is impossible again. It is impossible. Think about it. Impossible to undo everything that the Holy Spirit does at the moment a person believes. It is miraculous. It is supernatural. It's nothing that you've done. It's all done by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. So nothing that we could undo. He regenerates and dwells, baptizes and seals. We are eternally secure. The saints will persevere to the end by the grace of God. In fact, that's what the author expected of his readers right here in our context, right at the end of the passage. Look there with me again, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved, right? If you have believed and you've saved, you will not shrink back, you will not be destroyed, you will indeed persevere to the end. So to drive home the warning here, the author goes to the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Look there with me. We'll just look at these two verses. This will be the end. For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Right near the end of his life, Moses delivered this warning to the nation of Israel. He did it in song, Deuteronomy 32, to warn them about turning their backs on God after everything that he had done for them in the Exodus and beyond. God's response to a faithless people was this: "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, the Lord will judge his people." I think it's easy for us, especially in the modern church, I know you all are solid, but it's easy in the modern church for us to become imbalanced in our theology. We talk a whole lot about the love and the grace and the patience of God. Rightly so, right? Praise God for those attributes. Thank God for those every day. But we don't often talk about His holiness and His wrath and His justice. And it makes some people uncomfortable when the author speaks in these terms. But those two are attributes of God. We need a balanced theology. We need a balanced understanding of exactly who God is. Peter did that. 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10. The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, right? Love and grace and patience. But then he continues, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." There's the other side. The holiness and the wrath and the justice of our great God. Charles Spurgeon once said this: "Think lightly of hell, and you will think lightly of the cross." That's a pretty good statement right there. There's wisdom. And remember, Jesus himself, the one who died on that cross, had more to say about hell and spoke in the most graphic of terms. If you want the Jesus of the Bible, you've got to hold on to the doctrines of hell and judgment, because Jesus spoke about them more graphically and more often than anyone else in the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, Jesus said, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." You can see the contrast there. Mark 9, verse 48, he referred to the lake of fire as the place where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Matthew 8:12, Jesus said, "But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We looked at that in our parables, right? The rich man and Lazarus. Jesus' descriptions of the lake of fire are a place of eternal, conscious hopelessness, regret, agony, loneliness, and burning torment, eternal damnation, eternal separation from God. God is loving. God is gracious. God is patient. But for those who reject the gift of His Son, willfully, deliberately, for those who continue on sinning in that old lifestyle, there is only judgment. And it's only logical. They're rejecting the greater covenant. Remember, we've spent weeks talking about this. They're rejecting the greater covenant with a greater priest who offered up a greater sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice for sin. We have so much knowledge, so much light, the complete revelation, the heart, the will, the mind of God, God's will concerning salvation from the foundation of the earth. We've got it all. So much light before us. And again, greater punishment for those who have greater knowledge and greater light. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Dreadful appears first in the Greek there as well. Author is emphasizing it. It is a dreadful thing, a terrifying thing. The words fall into the hands, that depicts the awesome power of God and the helplessness of a sinner who is under His judgment. Absolutely no possibility of escape. And we do well tonight, all of us, to do a little examination of our hearts, those online as well, to examine our hearts, to take to heart the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. I shared this during our study in the parables. Matthew 7, Jesus said, "For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Jump down in that chapter and you read those sobering words. "Many will say to me on that day," right? Outwardly associated with the church, but still have sinful, unbelieving hearts. They've rejected the only true sacrifice. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" The good news? Jesus turned away the wrath of God. He did that at the cross. He did that as He paid the penalty of our sin, as our substitute in our place. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the propitiation, the satisfaction. God's wrath was satisfied by this perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It can be a delightful thing. Yes, in this context, a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it can be a delightful thing to fall into the hands of the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, right? Resting in Him, falling into those arms of embrace, those arms that will never let go, the grace of God that will always keep us. There is delight in His hands. I wonder, do you know Him tonight? Have you ever trusted in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation? We see that contrast again, John 3:16, beautiful verse, but don't stop in verse 16, right? "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." That's apostasy right there, right? Condemnation for rejection of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I encourage you tonight, if you've never done this, you can experience the loving embrace of God. You can experience delight in the hands of the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, if you'll just humble yourself, admit your sin, turn to your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. A great and perfect promise of God. Come to Jesus. He's greater than everyone and everything. Father, thank You. Thank You for this warning that forces us to examine our own hearts, to make sure we're not living a lie. It's not a facade. It's not a fake and a phony. But we have a genuine relationship with You through Your Son. Pray for that person online, that person here, who doesn't know You. They're lost. They have a fearful expectation of judgment. God, convict them. Holy Spirit, move in their hearts. Help them not to refuse that. Confirm that Jesus Christ is Lord to them. God, we ask that You would save them right now, where they are. Father, I pray for the believer tonight. Help us to rejoice in the perfect sacrifice of Your Son. Thank You for that. Thank you for your grace, your amazing grace, your marvelous grace, abounding grace. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you for that. Thank you that we're eternally secure in your hand. Help us to go out from here, no matter what we're facing, what difficulty, what valley, what struggle we're in the middle of. Help us to know we're secure in your hands. Help us to go out from here and live in that confidence this week. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you for coming tonight.